on one hand, I'm a prophecy guy. On the other hand, I very much sympathize with a lot of these folks that look sideways at the whole prophecy world in the church. They go, this stuff's crazy and kooky. I go, yeah, I get it. A lot of it really is.
For the second part of this, I really want to get into kind of the meat of what you're teaching on right now. And really, it is kind of like how this FAI, Global Catalytic Ministries, translates into this Maranatha cry. So I know that I remember a couple of years back, I think the video was titled Four Reasons That We Don't Believe in a Pre-Tribulation Rapture. And I was like, I have found my people. I was like, let's go check this out. And, you know, I remember going through that video with Dalton and just being like, yep, yep, yep. Oh, this is amazing. It felt so good to me to just hear people say it because, you know, I do want to be slightly careful here. I'm not trying to trash on anybody's, you know, end time eschatology view or anything like that. I know it's hard to exist in that space and not get into some of the debates, as you are well aware. You know, but for me, when I read scripture kind of in my early 20s, all the way through for the first time, this was very clear and straightforward to me. And I was like, how could anyone read this any differently? You know, so it's surprising to me the leaps and bounds that people will go through with this. But let's talk end times in general, and we'll get a little bit into the nitty gritty of some of the things, because I know you have a video, I believe, premiering tonight about the Jewish wedding and that whole thing. I think I saw you tweet that out earlier.
Yeah, it's already aired, actually.
Okay, it has. Good. So yeah, let me scroll down here a little bit. So the first part of this that I kind of want to talk about is, and this is something I like so much about you guys, you and Dalton especially, you know, when you get into things like the Maranatha cry and the end times, what you see a lot of people do is they're looking at the news every single day. They're watching every little thing that comes out and they're trying to say, oh, you see this? This is a prophecy. This is a prophecy. This is a prophecy. Being someone that exists in this space really day in and day out, I would say, how do you process, or do you even go down the avenue of processing news and events through a prophetic lens? And just what is your approach to that?
So you have a couple things here. One, you have a culture that has developed. Well, let me just say, first, you have a very natural psychological dynamic first, and then you have a culture that has grown up around that psychological dynamic. So the psychology is that everyone wants to know the future. The more that people are losing control of their own lives. So the more that we're moving toward more authoritarian governments, the more that government has technology. You know, I think back to, I'm not sure of the band, but from the 80s, you know, the eye in the sky. Back then, that was kind of theoretical. Well, now there's eyes everywhere. You know, the government. Mm. Well, just before this podcast, I had to download Google Chrome. And I'm like, I hate Google. I hate the way they monitor and track every little detail of your life. So we've gone to this time in history when people feel very much out of control. And so when they feel a lack of control, they're searching for control. And one of the ways they find a psychological sense of control is by believing or finding some avenue whereby they believe they understand and they can interpret every event in the news, as opposed to the very uncomfortable feeling of saying, like, wow, the world is spinning out of control and I don't know how to interpret this or that. People are always looking for these very neat, clean filters through which to understand everything. So there's this very natural human propensity to gravitate toward these things. Well, then, unfortunately, many in the church have cultivated a culture where they present themselves as the gurus and high priests of information. If you come to me, I can explain everything to you. And and so forth. And then there's a psychology there to where a lot of these gurus, they develop a sense of self-worth, and that people look to them as the guru. And it's incredibly dangerous from a Christian perspective. It's dangerous to the people. It's dangerous to the minister themselves. It's potentially profoundly destructive to the minister if they start believing these lies that they are the guru. And you see this, by the way, I call it the prophet syndrome. So when you see someone like myself who does make, you know, give biblical commentary on world events and prophetic commentary, you see that when they're challenged, they respond not as though you're challenging their subjective opinion, because everyone has opinions. Like, who cares if someone disagrees with me on this or that? You know, obviously you can't change the facts. I'll argue with people about the facts, but if someone disagrees with my opinion, like, I don't care. But when you see some of these folks that have their opinions challenged, their interpretations challenged, they respond as though you're attacking them personally. And when you see that, you know, oh, they've been bitten by they've got a bit of the prophet syndrome. They believe that they have been called by God to teach the masses how to interpret all of these events and so forth. So all that to say, it's dangerous. Now, Jesus rebuked his listeners. He goes, you guys know how to interpret the signs of the weather. You say at night it's red sky, in the morning it will be fair weather. He says, but you don't know how to interpret the signs of the times. He rebuked them. Now, of course, he was referring specifically to his coming. He was saying, guys, the prophets have talked about my coming. You should know what's unfolding right in front of you. But the point is this, Jesus does expect us to understand the times, but the amount of information that he's given us, it's very limited. Oftentimes, it's very general. And so we need to be very, very careful. And I find that, unfortunately, in the Christian prophecy community, I'll just give you an example, and I hate to name names, but it pops up on my YouTube thing all the time. There's a guy named Pastor Paul Begley. Every single day he puts out a video and he acts like it's breaking news. So you'll see this breaking news. There'll be an earthquake. There'll be a, you know, whatever, something weird, like a bunch of birds will die in Illinois. And he'll be like, birds dying apocalypse. And he tries to connect everything. And you get just these people flock to it. Mm-hmm. As if he's, you know, laying out something profound. And I'll be honest with you, it's embarrassing. Like, as a Christian, I go, this is, but I guarantee you that, you know, he's making a living, you know, sort of presenting himself as this guru that can interpret every single little weird thing that happens in the world. It's all filtered through this lens of biblical prophecy. And I'll be honest with you, even though I do that, because Jesus says we should be able to do that in to some degree, it's also incredibly dysfunctional and dangerous, the way that it's expressed in certain segments of the church. And so on one hand, I'm a prophecy guy. On the other hand, I very much sympathize with a lot of these folks that look sideways at the whole prophecy world in the church. They go, this stuff's crazy and kooky. I go, yeah, I get it. A lot of it really is. And so we're trying to recover a more biblically balanced approach to these things. You know, with a real sober fear of the Lord that, you know, undergirds all of it.
Yeah. Yeah. And I would say that is very much a passion of mine as well. I remember it's really hard to exist in a spiritually, let's say, active way, to put it in certain terms, and not get kind of sucked in. And then by that, I mean lumped into what you see in certain circles. Traveling like I do, I check out churches across America, you know, and I'll probably check out sometimes three or four churches in a town, depending on how long I'm there, just to see what's going on, what the pulse is, you know. I've seen some wild things, you know, and I remember going back through the election cycle, you know, and what you saw with Trump and the prophecies surrounding Trump. It was insane. In hindsight, I think that right there is a pretty good microcosm for what can happen inside the prophetic communities when they get so latched onto and isolated with their own ideologies. And it allows a lot more things to come through, right? Because I thoroughly stand by that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So, you know, the human still has this filter, right? Prophets aren't channelers. You know, that's a New Age thing. Prophets are communicators. And the prophet is always, you know, expected to communicate what's said, but the prophet has to allow that to be said, you know, and that time was, I think, damaging to a lot of the prophetic things that, you know, we have to reclaim in a lot of ways. You say dangerous, and this is a question that I think about a lot. You know, I see some of the debates that you get into online with some people talking about, you know, pre-trib versus post-trib or pre-wrath and all of these things. Do you see it as dangerous? And I think I know the answer, but I'm gonna let you articulate it. To have an improper view of eschatology.
Yeah, no, I think it's incredibly dangerous because one of the most sober, weighty warnings in all of Scripture is Matthew 24, verse 9. And that's where Jesus is talking about the last days. And he says, at that time, many will abandon the faith. They will fall away and betray one another and this type of thing. And so while there has always been throughout history, people walking away from the faith, we're seeing a lot of it right now with the popularity of the deconstruction, Christians deconstructing, ex-evangelicals, this type of thing. Really some prominent, you know, people, you know, you had Christian teachers and authors publicly renouncing their faith, this type of thing. I mean, what's the guy, Kevin something or other, one of the members of DC Talk?
You're
a little bit younger, but, you know, this was like...
Oh, I know DC Talk. I know DC
Talk. Yeah, but I mean, like, this was when I first got saved in the early 90s. Like, this was like, you know, Jesus freak. And now the guy is like, you know, promoting this universal Christ and all of this sort of thing. Like, you go, okay, so we're living in this time right now, but Jesus said there's going to be a season of profound apostasy. Paul the Apostle calls it the apostasy. And elsewhere he says, the Spirit expressly has stated that in the latter days, many would fall away from the faith, following after, he specifically says, false teachers, teaching doctrines of demons.
Yeah.
Well, it's so funny the way we always point to some other group. We go, those are the false teachers. But, you know, very rarely are we willing to consider, could any of these doctrines of demons be taught in my church? You know, this type of thing. And so unquestionably, one of the most widely held views in the church today concerning the last days is the idea that we get raptured 7 years before the return of Jesus. And as you've touched on, anyone who comes to the Scriptures honestly, listening to the Holy Spirit, just reading it at face value, the Scriptures don't teach a pre-tribulational rapture. They teach that we will be raptured at the resurrection. The resurrection happens when Jesus returns. And there's only one return of Jesus. It's only one second coming. And he comes back at the end of the tribulation. And that's when we are raptured or resurrected. You know, we're resurrected if we've already died. If we're still alive until that point, then we are raptured. Mm-hmm. It all essentially is part of the same event. Now, in the church today, this is an incredibly popular but incredibly unbiblical view. People believe it. And so you think about the overwhelming focus of Scripture, of the New Testament, of Jesus' teaching, of the apostles, it's prepare to embrace tribulation. Lay down your life for Christ. Be witnesses. This type of thing. And then you have, you know, and I'll just say this in a general sense, in the American church, you have a gospel that is very much self-focused. It's very much self-betterment focused. You know, you go to church as kind of a Christian version of self-improvement. A lot of messages are kind of like that. You know, if you come to church regularly, you can prove your life, your marriage, your finances, and this type of thing. That tends to be the focus, as opposed to embrace the cross, lay down your life, take up your cross and follow me. That's not nearly as emphasized. I'm not saying it's never taught, but it's not nearly as emphasized. And so you have a church that's already preconditioned to embrace more of a self-focused, selfish, comfortable sort of message. And they embrace this idea, oh, wow, we don't have to worry about the coming great trial. we don't have to even worry about Jesus's warning that be prepared because at that time, many will fall away. We don't need to worry about that. And then you combine that with the doctrine as it's expressed. I'll say it's expressed in an unhealthy way. Once saved, always saved. Now, I think you can hold to that. You can be a Calvinist, you can be Reformed and hold to that view in a way that's healthy, but it's often taught and believed and expressed in a very unhealthy way, which is kind of like, hey, look, I'm saved. I am saved because I made a prayer, because I'm a regular Christian, or because I've identified as a Christian, both to myself and others for years. Therefore, I can never fall away. So this false doctrine of demons, this lie that says that you can't backslide or fall away, or no, they would say you can backslide, but you can't really fall away, with the idea that we're just going to be raptured out of here. Now, all of this, you could say, it has been theoretical throughout most of church history. But if we are the generation that will actually live into these days, and I believe we are, I genuinely believe, Kirk, that we're getting close. I won't give you exact numbers, but, you know, like, let's say, you know, if 30 years from now, I'd be 81. If I reach the age of 81 and we are not in the tribulation, I'll genuinely be profoundly surprised. I believe it's coming much sooner than that. And there's numerous reasons for that. But this is no longer theoretical. This is very real, pastorally relevant stuff. Are you preparing, and to the pastors and shepherds out there, are you preparing your people for what's coming? Or are you inoculating them with demonic poison, telling them they don't need to be prepared? I use the analogy. I have two daughters in college right now, and they bust their tail all semester. Now, can you imagine telling them, hey, don't worry about it. You don't need to worry about the finals. Finals are not for you. Finals are for everyone else, but they're not for you. Work hard all semester, but just know that once the finals come, you can relax. Like, that is probably one of the best ways to prepare them to fail, to flunk out of college, to fail the test, to fail the finals. And that really is exactly what many pastors are doing to their people. They're preparing them to fail. And when we look at Jesus's warnings, I think this is something that we should take very seriously. And so I have a lot of pre-trib brothers and friends that I tremendously respect, genuinely tremendously respect. But I do say unqualified that I do believe the pre-tribulational rapture. I do believe it's a doctrine of demons. I believe it's one of the greatest deceptions, one of the most dangerous deceptions that's embraced widely in the church today. And for that reason, I've been very deliberate to try to articulate why I think this, why it's unbiblical, and why we should instead be prepared for the things that are coming, arguably quite shortly.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think too that it does come back to the cross. I think that's the way. I think if we can agree on that, when it comes to your cross, I'm not necessarily talking about just the cross of salvation. I'm talking about the idea of picking up your cross, the daily dying to yourself. If that's at the core of what we do as Christians, it will lead us in a certain way. I think the problem with that I see in a lot of, you know, church culture, especially in the West, is that we don't have the ability to self-sacrifice very well, myself included. It's a process that I want to lay myself into, because if we do that, inevitably you will prepare a heart that can engage into these things. And I think it's the idea. It's not just the suffering in the sense of the tribulation, it's suffering in the sense of God would never let me suffer. And it's just not accurate. You know, it's not a healthy thing. If you think God will never allow anything to happen that would, I don't know, refine you, create patience, create hope in you to live through something, you know, despise not the trying of your faith and all these things that in this life you will have trouble. That's not a doom and gloom thing. You know, I remember one time I asked, you know, something that I was waiting on and praying about. I said, God, how much longer? You know, he said, till Christ be formed in you. I was like, easy enough. I won't ask that question again, because that really is the crux of the matter. These things are to form Christ in us. And that is what being a disciple should be all about, you know, and these wonderful things of what if seeking the kingdom first and everything else is great. And it's added to us later on for sure. there's something that I want to ask you about that I hear a lot, and it's this kind of concept of the nations kind of being taken over for Jesus. That's kind of the Great Commission, is the winning of the nations. And literally, people think that Christians in government, in leadership, and all these things, that when that process ends, then Jesus can return in the millennium. It's that we're supposed to be doing these things. Are you familiar with that type of teaching or mentality? And what do you think about that particular, if you are, that teaching in the setting of the tribulation?
Yeah, of course. So this is basically what you would call Kingdom Now theology or post-millennialism. And this is very popular even in reform circles up there in Moscow, Idaho. You've got, a whole movement there, and down in Tempe, Arizona, you've got, what's his name? I'm spacing on his name. In any case, so you have, even in the reform world, you have a real embrace of post-millennialism. But then in the charismatic world in particular, particularly influenced, let's say, by Bethel out in California, you have a real strong trending toward post-millennialism. So this is the idea, not that Jesus returns before the millennium, but rather we as the body of Christ are called to conquer the world for Jesus. And so when you talk about making disciples, they often will poo-poo that and go, oh, you're thinking too small. You're thinking too small. You're thinking about discipling 1, 2, 5, or 100 people. We're called to disciple nations and so forth. Now, let me just say this. One, it's unbiblical that we will succeed in this, because the biblical framework from a premillennialist perspective, the idea that Jesus returns before the millennium, is yes, we're called to be active. We're called to be engaged. We're called to make disciples. We're called to affect for the better those in front of us. But the idea that we're called to conquer the world, quite frankly, Kirk, I just turned 51. The older you get, the more that you quickly realize I have very limited time, energy, resources. And while when you get someone up there and they do a Christian pep rally, they do a big worship session and they talk about how we're going to conquer the world, they share a few testimonies, it's easy when you're in your 20s to get all excited and say, I'm on board, let's conquer the world, let's do a 40-day fast. But 20 years later, when you've been fasting and praying and believing, and the world's actually gone in just the opposite direction, you realize that you've been lied to and that you've been running on this Kingdom Now hamster wheel. There's comfort in knowing. Now, let me just say this. I love, aim for big things. Have faith for big things. I love it. I love the spirit of faith that comes out of Bethel, although I profoundly disagree with their eschatology. I don't think they're living in reality. Okay. But I like the positive attitude. I love believing God for big things. But there's something profoundly comforting in knowing that I don't have the job of changing and saving the world. That's not on my shoulders. It's not on our shoulders. Jesus is coming back to do the heavy lifting. All I have to do between now and then is be faithful and steward what is right in front of me. And that's what that's the best most people can do. Most people are just doing their best just to try to keep their family in the faith, their kids from not becoming drug addicts, you know what I'm saying? And then we got these people saying, oh, you're going to conquer the world for Jesus. And you go, I'm failing in my own family life. I mean, like, seriously, the vast majority of Christians today are struggling. And as I said, it sounds wonderful when you're in your 20s, when your kids are 2 and 3 and 4, and they're quoting scripture. And, you got a little cute 5-year-old that's quoting the Psalms. And you go, oh, look, but then when they turn 17, and they're skipping out of youth group and they're, smoking weed with their friends, suddenly you don't feel so victorious. And so forgive me for being sort of, sarcastic. But this is the reality that I see, having been around for a while now. And so that sort of, Atlas shrugged, that image of this person carrying the world on their shoulders, that's just something I can't carry. It's a message that I can't carry. And I actually think it's discouraging to most people who are already struggling in their own lives. It's comforting to tell people that all you have to do is be faithful and genuinely faithful to those that are in front of you, to your family, to those that you work with. And if the Lord gives you grace, go to the nations, make disciples, do all of these things, or support those that are doing that. This is a group effort. But Jesus is coming back to do the heavy lifting. We don't have to be on this Kingdom Now hamster wheel. Just run a little harder. Someday you're going to get somewhere. And exhausted by the time that you're 40 years old. It's just unrealistic. And so we can discuss these things, but ultimately it's unbiblical as well. And that really is all that really matters.
I think that's the conclusion on a lot of things that are unhealthy, I think, in the Christian life. It's like, hey, something here is unbiblical. And if you learn to find your way back into truth, you know, because I love Bethel and I listen to numerous messages out of there. I would say on a regular basis, I like one of the things they talk about is legacy. Like, hey, you may be laboring for something that you will never see the fruit of. Can you go through that and labor for generations well beyond your days? You know, those things that come out of Bethel, I find really encouraging and I enjoy a lot. Some people say, nope, I can't even touch it with a 95 mile pole, you know, but I'm like, hey, there's some things that have touched me coming out of there, but not to focus on Bethel necessarily.
And I agree with you, by the way. I want to say, because anytime I say anything positive about Bethel, there's a whole contingency of folks that get angry with me. They go, no, that whole place, like, don't touch it. And if you have the maturity, to be able to spit out the bones, to eat the good stuff. Bill Johnson is an incredibly mature man of God. Now, I'll just say he's not a theologian. And quite frankly, Chris Valaton, who is also sort of Bethel's resident theologian, he also has a bad eschatology. But these are good brothers. They've got great hearts. They love the Lord. And they're actually very mature and humble. Mm-hmm. And they have a lot of good stuff comes out of Bethel. There's a reason that people love it. But there's also a lot of bad eschatology, which is my big bugaboo. And there's also a lot of really strange, hyper-charismatic stuff that, you know, we have to acknowledge also has come out of there. And you know, so people who just see it from afar, from the internet, they just see the critical things. They get very angry if you say anything positive. But I think in order to have a balanced perspective, we have to say, no, there's some wonderful, amazing stuff that comes out of there. But we have to be, it's not all good and it's not all bad.
Yeah, and I think that's the case. You could really say that about any church. Like you could nitpick what you don't like about it and you could say, but this is good. In a lot of cases, there's some that are not great for me, not to say that every church, but I think every church that is trying their best, you know, and just not being straight up hateful and, you know, whatever they may be coming out of certain parts of America. I do want to circle back around. We are going to kind of start to land this plane a little bit if we can, to something you said, that you'd be surprised if you were in your 80s and we weren't living, you know, or hadn't seen the Great Tribulation. That's a profound statement to make, you know, and it's a bold claim if we're being honest, so what would you say to people? Because I think there's an appropriate response to that. And I think some people have a misconception and an unhealthy balance of how they process that information. I think anything that becomes motivated by fear is never a good thing. When you talk about the Great Tribulation, and I think a lot of the motivation for buying into the pre-tribulation rapture has to do with fear. You know, they don't want to live through it. They don't want to see it. They're afraid of those things. And it's like, okay, that's where you are. Let's process that. And let's get through that fear. But then the other side of that is like, okay, what do we do? Do we dig a bunker? Do we stockpile the food and the water and all these things that, you know, just, we got to just make it through 7 years and we'll be okay. What do you think is a healthy response to the perspective of believing that, hey, you know what, maybe in the next 30, 50 years, if not earlier, we could see quite literally the end of all things. Are really the renewal of all things in the end, but you know what I'm saying.
Yeah. So look, let's say your wife is pregnant and her due date is in 6 months. The book of Revelation really emphasizes the birth pains. And then you've got a couple chapters at the end that emphasize the birth. Now, if we just measure how many chapters are devoted to the birth pains versus the birth, we actually have a very skewed perspective. The story is about the birth. The birth pains are very, look, I've got five kids. I haven't thought about the birth pains in a long time. You know, I guess two were adopted. So really, the overwhelming vast majority of having a child, it's about the birth and then the life. The birth pains, you forget about them. But, you know, the book of Revelation, it's like watching a movie that's an hour long, and three quarters of it, or even, you know, four fifths of it, it's just a movie about some woman screaming, having the birth pains. And everyone focuses on that and they go, oh no, here comes the birth pains. But look, the reality is that that's an incidental part of the story. In reality, the whole story is about the birth and then the baby that comes. And using this analogy, the birth is the coming of the Lord and the establishment of his kingdom. As soon as he comes, we're not going to be thinking about the birth pains. The birth pains are 3.5 years of great difficulty. The greatest difficulty that we've ever gone through corporately. And yes, that's difficult, but that's not the main focus. You know, like when your wife, her due date is coming, you don't just sit there and talk about the birth pains forever. But much of the church does that. You know, we have these conferences. The conferences are like birth pain conferences. Let's just talk about the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, the signs of the times. And I go, yeah, we're supposed to be aware and understand these things. But the main focus is the renewal of all things. It's not about the end of the world, as you said. It's about the end of this corrupt, wicked, broken, dying, exhausting system. And it's about the renewal of all things. This is the primary point of hope of the entire Bible. This is the omega point of expectation and longing and yearning of all of creation. And so it's not something we should be terrified of. It's something we should be excited about, looking forward to. I can't wait until this current system is a thing of the past. Now, I don't want to go through the 3.5 years, but look, my wife has been horribly sick. It's now been 2.5 years. You know, it's been a profound tribulation that we've gone through. Won't get into all the details, but I go, hey, one more year, like 3.5 years is doable. People have gone through much, much worse tribulations. The difference is the great tribulation will be global. We'll face it corporately. It won't just be, you know, look, there's people in Nigeria, pastors who people walked in and blew up their church and killed half their congregation and their family was slaughtered. Like, do you mean to tell me that whatever they've gone through is nothing compared to what's coming? No, of course, there's plenty of people that have already suffered far worse than what many people will suffer during the Great Tribulation. During the Great Tribulation, it will be corporate. The scale will be much larger, but there'll be many people that will suffer far worse before the tribulation. You know what I'm saying? Like, the point is this, as you said, we have all this fear about suffering. Suffering is part of life. Tribulation is part of life. What's coming will be the scale of it. The scope will be much bigger, but it doesn't mean it's going to necessarily be more painful. Like, if you've really suffered in the past, you know, you hit a improvised explosive device in Iraq and you got both your legs blown off. Well, that's nothing because what's coming is going to be way. No, like that's, it's just, we have these weird perceptions of it. But let me just say this, and I'll just add this. Why do I believe it? There's many, many reasons that we could talk about. But one of them is actually just the current trends in morality and technology. You know, our post-millennial friends will say these things are cyclical. You know, you vote in Trump and then you vote in Biden and then you vote in a conservative and then you vote in a liberal. Like, these things just, they fluctuate. Yes, presently in the United States, we're seeing the world trending more toward anti-Christianity. We're seeing the world trend more toward immorality, the LGBT movement, transgenderism, and all of these things. Now it's like 30% of Gen Zs identify as either gay or bisexual or fluid. 30%. You go, oh, that's just the next generation will be conservative and they'll embrace more of a biblical ethic and this sexual ethic and this type of thing. And I go, no, guys, wake up. The doors that we have opened, they're never going to be shut. We're not going to go back and public schools are going to start teaching abstinence in 30 years. You know, like, that's just, if you believe that, you're living in delusion. Yes, there is a degree to which these things go back and forth, but the general trending is toward immorality. And you could talk about this in any number of different avenues and arenas. And then you have the issue of technology. We're not going to go back to the 1800s. Like, technology is rapidly moving forward. We're about to reach the point where humanity and the singularity, artificial intelligence, computer-generated intelligence will be vastly more intelligent than the smartest, most incredibly brilliant genius on the earth. And then we will have, we already have the ability of computers to be able to read minds, to hack minds. Like, we're reaching the point where technology is such that we will lose the essence of what it even means to be human anymore. Yeah, free will no longer be a reality, et cetera. And I just don't personally believe that the Lord is going to let it get that far. I don't believe the Lord's going to let us get 100 more years of technological advancement where humanity would arrive at in 100 years. If we could see it, we would be terrified. Because, even the movies like The Matrix or Minority Report and some of the dystopian elements of these films, they're becoming reality. And, it's not fear-mongering to say that. So, you know, some of these are some of the reasons I believe that the Lord's not going to let this nightmare continue too much longer.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, I would agree on many different levels there. And I guess that's, the question then is, how then do we live? Do you see, like, what is the appropriate response? Because what I guess I'm asking this because I see so many people, online, whatever, just angry, mad, and there's all these things. It's like, how do you exist in this space of seeing and believing these things, taking notice of these things? How do you get up in the morning, and what does your day look like when you believe that this entire system may not last another 50, 100 years max? People are going to want to sell their homes and move here and do this. You know what? I think this is full circle, actually, when we talk about how you felt going into Saudi Arabia. Mm-hmm. At the beginning of the day, it's, what is the Holy Spirit saying? What is he saying to you? Because, I don't think there's a blanket statement to address this. It's to say, look, God may say to you, hey, you need to sell some things and you need to move here. You need to change your lifestyle. God may say to another person, no, I need you to stay at the job that you're at right now, the day in and day out. Sensitivity and obedience to the Holy Spirit is the thing that will lead and guide you through this. Like, we can't say buy gold, buy water, do all these things, but there may be a person out there that God's like, you may need to buy gold. You may need to store up some water because that's something that he may provide later on for somebody else. That's how I approach it. And I just wonder if that's maybe a similar conclusion that you've reached, or how do you think about it?
Yeah, no, you articulated it perfectly. I don't need to add anything to that. We all need to listen to the Holy Spirit. I will say this, as a parent, on one hand, if you were to, ask my opinion, which I've already shared, I don't think this thing's going to go another 30 years. On the other hand, I'm sending my kids to college. And
absolutely.
I think we plan for a future. We don't just, I need to get my cavity fixed, but I'm not going to bother because Jesus will probably come back before it gets too bad. Let me give you an example. So one of the ministers that I have a great, tremendous esteem for is a man named Art Katz. He's written a few books, and he died, I don't know, about 10 years or so ago, maybe a little bit more actually. And but he actually established a community up in Minnesota called Ben Israel, and it was kind of out in the woods, and it was a Christian community, and the idea was that they would save and house Jews during the time of Jacob's trouble there. Now, that idea conceptually is good. I think there will be people, and there are people presently who are actually preparing in different parts of the world for the time of tribulation, led by the Spirit to do that. They're in more remote places, this type of thing. On the other hand, his timing was obviously wrong because he died. I mean, they established the community. He died. The community has fallen into disrepair. So, let's say we're talking about investing. in the stock market or cryptocurrency, whatever. The whole trick with investing is, right, you buy low, sell high. So it's all about timing. And so while the concept of establishing a community for the time of Jacob's trouble, you can say that's thoroughly biblical, his timing was wrong. And that, you know, that could have been 20 years that he could have spent living amongst unbelievers, sharing the gospel, making disciples. But he withdrew more so from society and he taught the church. And so, you know, we have to, as you said, listen to the Holy Spirit. And he's the one that's going to guide us with regard to timing, because there is no blanket universal answer. Everyone's calling, everyone's mandate is different. There's not some universal, yes, we should all move out in the woods. The time will come when the Lord might have a much higher percentage of people living in a more remote way away from cities. But there's others that he's going to call to live in the cities, to be a light and this type of thing. So as you said, we have to follow the Holy Spirit. And the other qualifier I would add, and this applies when investing in the stock market or cryptocurrency, is you don't ever do anything out of fear. You don't ever, like, I remember when I, early on, I got married, I was working and I listened to, I think it was Glenn Beck, you know, talk radio during the day, I was painting. And I heard Glenn Beck saying, like, if you're invested in the stock market, like, you are an idiot. You are so stupid. Like, get in silver, get in gold. And I listened to this authority. I had this wave of fear. I went home. I had a little tiny bit of, you know, stuff in the stock market. I pulled it out and I put it in silver. Silver collapsed. I have found that every time in life that I've ever acted and done anything, made major life decisions out of fear, it's always been horrible. And I don't think we should ever do anything out of fear. Now, on the other hand, if in wisdom you feel the Holy Spirit saying, hey, you're called to, you know, move someplace out in Wyoming and buy a ranch and build a community and prepare a house, several families, but it's not done out of fear. Like, you feel the leading of the Lord. There's not a sense of anxiety. You're not spending all your money on beans and bullets and this type of thing, but you're doing so in wisdom. Follow the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. But if you feel this sense of dread and fear and anxiety, I purposefully will not act. Like, if I go, I'm terrified, I feel like, you know, right now the bank runs as we're recording this, you know, there's a lot of people that are going to be reacting out of fear.
Yeah.
If the Lord tells you to pull your money out of the bank, do so. But if you feel led to do so because you're just terrified, I actually tell people, don't act out of fear. And so that's another important, good umbrella statement to put over all of this. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Don't listen to fear. And he's the one that will guide us. But we need to attune our ears and our spirits to listen to his voice.
Yeah, I think we'll end on this, because my great encouragement is, you know, scripture. In the scripture particularly that says, you know, when gross darkness covers the people, what happens? God's glory rises upon us. You know, and to me, that's a promise. It's saying, listen, when this happens, I am in the middle of that with you, you know, and it's not normal circumstances. And therefore, we won't see just your normal response from the Spirit. I think that we see active response from the Spirit in ways that we maybe haven't seen in quite some time. And as you know, you detail in your book from Sinai, you know, there are these parallels with what we saw in the Great Exodus and how God provided for the Israels through that wilderness into the promised land. I mean, that is, I think, the greatest analogy for the end times that there is. The true promised land, not just Israel entering the promised land, but the promised land for God's people as a whole, exiting Egypt, provided by God, covered by him, protected by him. And then eventually we enter in to that promised land, you know, and just like he fought that battle, it'll be fought again for good this time.
Amen.
So thank you so much for joining me, Joel. I appreciate you taking time out of your schedule. I really appreciate it. It's been a great conversation. So if you don't mind, just hang out for a little bit. We're gonna let this thing keep uploading and we'll close it out there, but thank you so much. Let people know one more time where they can find you online. What you do have anything coming down the pipeline maybe that people should be aware of?
So I'm at joelstrumpet.com. I don't have any, you know, books or anything coming out anytime soon. Just putting out a lot of material on YouTube and the Frontier Alliance International app. As you said, we've got new teaching every day. We are beginning to work on another film about the underground church. So that should be coming out in about a year from now. I'll be traveling to meet a lot of the folks that we helped rescue out of Afghanistan, talk about the underground church in Afghanistan. That should be really great. But no, other than that, I'm at Frontier Line. I'm at joelstrumpet.com. And I'm on Twitter at Joel7Richardson. Just the qualifier there that probably 50% of everything I say on Twitter is sort of tongue in cheek. So you got to be careful to know when I'm serious, when I'm joking.
Yeah.
But I appreciate you having me on, Kirk. It was a pleasure to meet you. And I hope this is edifying for everyone.
Yeah, absolutely. That is the hope. Well, thank you so much, Joe.
All right. Blessings to you.